God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. We are currently on major point 4, C, dealing with biblical usages of faith, and we will pick up there. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of the teaching so that we can build up the inner man in terms of doctrine, so that he is a worthy opponent both to our unseen enemies, the demons, those that we fight in terms of the warfare of viewpoint. He is a worthy opponent for the STA man, the old man that's been there since the point of physical birth, characterized, of course, by nothing more than the principle of death. The wages of the sin nature is death, and that is all it can provide. So we are here to seek to provide life and light through the principles of the truth, recognizing that the entrance of your words gives light, and that in him was life, and this life was the light, in fact, what illuminates men. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is critical to this. The believer must set aside the sin nature if he is going to effectively advance spiritually. Other than that, you simply sit here and take things in along the lines of your own sinful trend, warping and distorting them to the way you would like them to be rather than the way they really are. So critical to all of this is humility. Generally speaking, the believer is to humble himself under the mighty hand of God, that is to accept what God provides him in his providential care. But specifically, the believer is to, in humility, receive the word being implanted. It is my word, my job to implant the word. It is your job to receive it with true humility and ultimately take these principles and make the most of your phase 2 existence, which of course is designed to enhance your phase 3 existence. So it's time to make the necessary adjustments and prepare yourselves properly. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have provided all that we need for the things that pertain to life and godliness, recognizing that you have put your word into human history through the process of revelation, and that you have ultimately protected your word throughout human history so that we have the very same principles of the truth set before us now that have been set before the believers of old. We recognize that they were successful by means of the fact that they exercised faith in your plan, and in many cases faith against tremendous odds, against the fact that the entire world system was set against them in some cases, and yet they prevailed spiritually, and thus having so great a cloud of witnesses, we should run with patience the race that is being set before us. We pray as we attempt to run this race that you will continue to bless us and grace us out in every way. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are on Roman numeral 4, point C, objective faith. This is another way of the three that it is used in terms of the scriptures, that you have phase 1 faith, obviously, and then phase 2 faith, active, subjective faith. But now we have objective faith, faith in what the content is, what we would call the faith. And we were on point 2, the Word of God supplies the content for these for the faith, that which we are to believe and to which we are to remain loyal. The reality, as Jesus pointed out to new believers, was that they had just begun, essentially, the Christian experience. They are not at all mature. They do not have any real clear thinking at this point, and they will manifest this by virtue of their response to Jesus in John chapter 8, if you continue in my word. And the fact is that most believers did not, and so therefore, actually, you know, I think we got farther than this, so let's go ahead to skip ahead just a little bit to major point 5. I keep losing my marks. I've got so many of them on these pages. I'm going to have to print out a new copy, I'm afraid. Okay, we're on major point five. How about this? Let's start here. Under point A, we were down to the things, the wrong things that people trust in, sadly. And, of course, people will trust in the wrong things. And because the critical issue with regard to faith is the object. The merit lies in the object. And so if the object is wrong, and people put their faith in the wrong things, they are going to find out that they are going to be disappointed. That's one of the things, of course, that verse about the rock. There is a rock, and he who believes on him will not be disappointed. Why? Because he has put his faith into the right object, into the object in which the true merit lies. So we saw all these things, military fortifications, close friends, again, who can turn on you. That is sad, but it happens. This is one of the realities you have to confront in the angelic conflict, that like Judas, Jesus never did anything wrong to him. But Judas, of course, turned on him when he didn't care for the way things are going, saw the chance to make an easy buck, and wasn't happy at all with the direction of Jesus' ministry. So even though Jesus never did anything wrong to him at all, ever, not even close, he turns on him. Mankind in general, the problem with trusting in men is that man is contaminated, as we know, with the sin nature, and that he cannot do at a certain level really anything for the believer. They may be able to get you ahead temporally in this world. People out there may be able to provide what it is you search for, whether it's emotional, physical, monetary, whatever it may be. But the fact is, the negative volition of the many does not impress God. And so people who trust in men in general as their source of deliverance are going to come to find out that they've made a mistake. Wealth obviously makes itself wings and flies away. Robbery and oppression, idols, religious reversionists, people begin to listen to the wrong people. We see this beginning certainly with the 1 Timothy 4, that thing there where they begin to pay attention to deceitful spirit and doctrines of demons. But the reality is these are expressed through the mouths of men. These are expressed through the mouths of evil people who have themselves abandoned the truth, who have themselves walked away and have substituted whatever else they've substituted for sound doctrine. And there's any endless number of things out there you can substitute for sound doctrine. Satan's got a game for everybody. And all he wants you to do is play his game. He doesn't care what the game is, as long as the game is not called straight and narrow. He doesn't like that game. That game he hates. He hates the concept of the straight and narrow because, as he knows, as believers apply doctrine in the angelic conflict, they are marking points against his record. And that ultimately God will use the events of phase two to demonstrate conclusively that the viewpoint of Satan is completely wrong and that he deserves everything that he's going to get. So again, have to be careful. Even if people are, quote, believers, have been positive at one time, we have to evaluate these people with a very hard line. And that is, are they still in Bible class? Are they doing the right things? Are they oriented to the principles that we know you have to be oriented to if you're going to matriculate spiritually? Now, if you don't want to grow up spiritually, well, then that doesn't make any difference what you do at that level. People trust in lies and deceit, in beauty, fame, one's own way of life even. And then racial heritage, I think, was where we closed last time with the Jews, who were most notorious for this, in that they thought that I have got a relationship with Abraham, therefore I am golden with God. The doctrine of golden with God through Abraham. But guess what? That's not a true doctrine. You may place your faith in it, but you're going to be let down. You're going to be disappointed. Racial heritage doesn't matter, whatever your background may be. It's real irrelevant. Doesn't matter whether you're Scottish, Irish, English, French, German, Polish, Italian, Chinese, Russian, American, on and on and on. You can be of any ethnic descent. Does not really influence this. M, self-righteousness, that's the one we're ready to take up with now. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And pretty clearly here, I mean, it's easy to interpret the parable when the author interprets it for you, what the purpose is, so we don't have to guess in this case. Pardon me. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I am so different. Well, Lord, you know. And then he paused and he looked up for effect, just so God would recognize how wonderful and great he was. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I don't commit sexual immorality. I don't cheat people out of their fair share of things. I walk in terms of righteousness and equity towards my fellow man. And look at this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Externally, of course, he is squeaky clean, just like many of the Pharisees were. And this was their deal, overt, quote, godliness. Although not recognizing that true godliness must come from the inner man. And so they have completely missed the boat because they are basing it on their own abilities, their own righteousness. And this is what he cites to God. That's what I always start my prayers with when I pray. I just say, God, you know how great I am. You're lucky I'm even here talking to you. And God says, yes, I am. And then he gives me the smackdown. For arrogance. No, I don't start out my prayers like that. Who in the world would start out their prayers like that? This just betrays that this guy is an idiot. Why would you start off your prayers with how righteous you are? I usually start mine off with rebound. I know, but that's, you know, pretty humbling to have to start your prayers off by admitting, oh, well, Father, I've been wrong here and here or whatever. I want to make sure I'm clean as I come before you. Even rebounding unknown sins. Father, if I've done anything and I'm unaware of it, cleanse me from that. David prayed that. That's a good prayer. And so you can't, of course, you can't just use blanket rebound. You've got to deal with the fact that you've got a sin nature and know what your sins are. Generally speaking, you have to acknowledge them. But we're smart enough to recognize we can do things that we're not even aware of. And this is simply because getting out of fellowship is not experiential. I mean, you're not walking along feeling one way and then you commit a sin and suddenly you feel different. It's non-experiential, or otherwise we wouldn't have to walk by faith. I mean, if I knew experientially, like suddenly I tingled every time I sinned. The sin tingler. And you get that. And then, of course, when you get into fellowship, then you go back to absolute calm. Well, if it was experiential, then you'd know every second if you were out of fellowship. But you have to. God wants us to exercise diligence and fastidiousness in regard to this. He doesn't want us just, quote, blanket rebound. Oh, Father, forgive me all the sins I'm going to do today. Well, he doesn't do that, for one thing. There's no evidence that you can rebound in advance. My reading of 1 John 1:9 is that you have to have committed the sin prior to the confession. So then we confess, well, guess what? I don't start off my prayers with how righteous I am. I start them off with the other extreme, in fact, how unrighteous I am. And this just points out that the self-righteous person, as it got here, what's he got to offer? Really, his own righteousness. That's it. And in light of God's perfect and absolute righteousness, that's going to fall so far short that it's not even funny. And then, of course, one of the things you get here is that you never see him mention, in terms of his righteousness, he never mentions anything about the mental attitude. It's all overt. And all true righteousness begins in the mental attitude. So I fast twice a week, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this could even be translated, given the Hilasco Mai family of words, this can be translated, God, become a mercy seat for me. I need a mercy seat. I need a place where I can go and get forgiveness. And I need forgiveness. That's what I need. I need someone to be able to deal with my sins. The tax collector never even mentioned that he sinned, or the Pharisee, rather. And so he comes recognizing his need for forgiveness first. Well, in that regard, this is who we should emulate. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then they trust in the lie. What is the lie? It's the same lie Satan sold to Eve, that he continues to sell to the human race, and ultimately, as we know, many, many people are going to embrace this at the end of time. Why? Because they don't embrace the truth. They just don't have any real choice, in fact. I mean, they have a choice, but they are not embracing the truth, so therefore they have to opt for a lie. And the ultimate lie is you can be like God. And God, and this has been sold by Satan in various guises throughout history, from Eve. Oh, in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. God's holding out on you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Well, first, you can't be like God. I mean, at the very minimum, it is a pour through a glass darkly thing. At whatever level you might achieve righteousness and justice and love and other factors, you can never achieve omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Can you ever be immutable? I don't think so. I think the whole deal of the human experience is one of constant change, set against the backdrop of apparent immutability in the world. And this is what Solomon sets forth in Ecclesiastes. The constant change that goes on alongside the apparent no change at all in the world that we see. Well, ultimately, this lie will take its final form and will be present in the person of Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Pardon me. There's something in the air today. I can feel it. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. Here's what the problem is with a negative person that they never will admit. And that is they've grown hostile to the truth. Now, maybe they weren't hostile in the beginning. Maybe they were positive for a time, as we saw that in the parables. Certainly people can do that. There are people who are just hostile all the way through. But there are those people who begin the Christian life, as it were, and then through persecution they give up, or they, through money, details, the life, the worries of this world and all that, they become hostile to the truth. Well, ultimately, if you don't have a love for truth, then you're going to miss out. Because ultimately, this is what separates people, is whether or not they really love the truth and really want the truth, or do they want their version of it. And I'm not here to peddle you your version of it. I'm not here to peddle it, period. We do not merchandise the truth, as so many people do, as they sell their books, their tapes, their doctrines, this and that. I can pretty much write off a ministry that charges for anything. I'll write them off just like that. So go out to the internet, if you have the nerve, and you're bored, and find out all the churches that charge for anything, and then just take those off the list as even potentially real good churches. Because they betrayed themselves already in a real fundamental thing. We don't merchandise the Word of God. We don't sell anything. So you can write all those churches off. All those churches that don't advocate face-to-face teaching, you can write all those churches off. And I mean, really, with three or four doctrines, you can write off 90% of the churches out there. And you don't have to know very much truth to know that they're not getting it, whatever it is they're doing. Well, they didn't receive the love of the truth, so God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe. They've translated here what is false. It is actually they will believe the lie. And the lie is the same lie Satan's been telling from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of the lie. As it says in John, corrected translation there in 8, he is a liar and the father of lying. And he advocates the lie. And the lie is you can be your own God. And a fundamental distortion of the doctrine of volition is that God provided your volition for you to run your life just as you see fit, with no other regards. No, he did provide us volition to run our lives, but he's obviously very clearly, through the scriptures and through the historical realities of Jesus Christ, has set forth for us that, yes, he gives you volition, but he expects you to operate within it in certain parameters. And that, of course, it becomes the real factor. Who is willing to function and to curb their volition in terms of the principles of the truth? And that's the challenge. It's not just knowing the truth. I mean, at a certain level, all of us have some measure of the truth. But it's not just knowing it as we know, it's applying it. What do you apply? What do you blow off? What do you actually apply? And that becomes, of course, one of the huge issues. So they will believe the lie so that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Well, B, faith and prayer. A, one, faith is a necessary prerequisite to answered prayer. That is, in fact, Matthew 21:22 is the parallel to our verse in Mark that launched us on this. 11:24, Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. So prayer is critical to all of this. Also, James 1:6. So faith is critical to the matter of prayer, more specifically, critical to the matter of answered prayer. Now, if you don't want your prayers answered, then it doesn't matter. But if you do want your prayers answered, then they have to be based on faith. They have to proceed from some reasonable expectation that God would answer that prayer. Well, that ultimately, of course, requires the fact that the believer consider, well, what prayers will God answer? Do I know of prayers that God won't answer that it would behoove me not to even pray? Sure, I know lots of those. I don't bother praying that God will save everybody. I don't bother praying that God will heal all the marriages and cure all the sick and raise all the dead and all that. I don't bother praying that because I know that those things are beyond the purview of what God will do because as a function of His sovereignty, He will not violate people's volition. So I can't pray him into heaven or pray him into being positive. It'd be nice if I could. I mean, it would just really, one prayer and faith and boom, it's all done. I just pray everybody gets saved today. I believe it. No, I don't believe it. I don't believe that God will do that. That goes beyond what doctrine teaches me that God will even do. So I blow off certain prayers, And once a person has pretty much demonstrated themselves to not be interested in the truth, they're off of my prayer list. I don't waste my time with those people. I've got enough people to pray for as it is who are positive, who are paying the price, who are walking the walk, and not just attempting to talk the talk, as so many do. As I was talking to Seamus the other day, and he goes, I don't know, but he said, if your experience is like mine, I found that most people are more talk when it comes to doctrine than action. I said, well, yeah. That is the way it is. So, James 1:6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. That's as plain and straightforward as you can get it. You can't ever fault James for mincing words. James pretty well spelled it out. To correct content, which is based on the faith or sound doctrine, coupled with active faith in God to hear and answer your prayers, can achieve miraculous results. Matthew 21:21, this is, again, the issue of going beyond the material world to be able to engage the power of God in such a way as to achieve what one needs. Huh? 21:21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree. And this is in the direct context, of course, of what we're studying in Mark. But even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And certainly the figure of the mountain being cast into the sea is one that is impossible from the human perspective. And it is also one of the things we pointed out when we were in study in Mark, is that it is destructive. It is disruptive. It is not something that you would normally think, well, I should pray for this. Oh, I pray against negative people. That's one of the things I pray against. I pray that God will disrupt them. I pray that God will disrupt their lives, make it difficult for them. Let them go their own way if they choose to. But if they choose to be negative, I'm not for them. God's not for them. Why would I be for them? Why would I be for anybody who's negative? I wouldn't. But this is where the line is drawn in the angelic conflict. This is the line of demarcation. Either you're positive or you're not. And if you're not positive, frankly, I don't have time for you. Ultimately, now if you are positive, you know, now if somebody exhibits any manner of interest in the truth, I will go the extra mile with them several times. But if they don't, if they're not willing to pay the price, I'm busy in the Christian life moving on. I can't be bogged down with people that don't want to pay the price. People that aren't willing to make the sacrifices. Those are not my friends. Those are not the people I'm going to socialize with ever. Because I'm not interested. They've got nothing to offer whatsoever. From a spiritual perspective, they've got nothing to offer. Now, they may have a lot to offer humanly. They may be talented. They may be this or that. They may be energetic, outgoing. They may be productive. But you know what? At the end of the day, you can build a great statue and then somebody can run into it with a car. So how much of their talent and production really amounts to anything? And certainly before God, how much of it amounts to anything? Well, it doesn't. So there, Matthew 21:21, three believers are exhorted to make the prayer for wisdom a constant feature and expect the promised results. James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But as he says in the next verse, let him ask without doubting. Now, why would I believe, even for a second, that God wouldn't want me to have wisdom? See, to me, that's an easy one to believe because I figure, well, okay, here's God. He's perfect. And he's got these children, and they're down here in the devil's world in the angelic conflict, and they are far from perfect. They're not even close. They're not even in the ballpark, mostly. And yet one of them wants to be wise and wants to learn how to emulate his father. Well, I'm pretty sure God's for that. That one I don't have any trouble having confidence in. That God will give you wisdom when you need it and provide you the information as in a timely fashion. Well, see, faith and love here. One, faith is designed to be demonstrated in the realm of biblical love. Galatians 5:6. And sadly, it's been taught that love equals being in fellowship. It does not. Love is an emotion, for one thing. Being in fellowship is an experience. And there's a difference between an emotion and an experience. There's a difference between an emotion and a state. Being in fellowship is a state. So if you've got any of that and you're thinking love equals the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, it's a part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, in fact. But it is not simply just put ipso facto, you're in fellowship, therefore you're in love. No, that doesn't fit. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And so this gets into another factor, and I'm not going to stop and review the doctrine of love here, but that is certainly a critical doctrine to all of this when we're talking about faith, is exercising proper love not only towards God, towards positive believers, and figuring out how to deal with love in terms of those who are negative. And the reality is, of course, the psalmist would say things like, I hate the negative. Well, did he really hate them? No, it's just that he didn't really have any use for them. And that ultimately they didn't really have any place in his life. So from that standpoint, all hate means is I avoid them. I don't have anything to do with them. And so the reality is, of course, once again, if anybody manifests anything that resembles positive volition, interest in the truth, the believer is to be there and to be ready to answer their questions and to deal with them and to encourage them. Because faith has to work through biblical love. Two, in fact, Paul makes it clear that the great value of faith is overrated if it is not exercised within the realm of love. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And this is one of the passages I've heard badly mangled till it screamed bloody murder and the pastor wouldn't stop. He just kept torturing it. It's horrible. Sitting there watching it. Poor passage. Couldn't defend itself. Stuck here as it was in the Bible. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, this does not equate to, but I am not in fellowship. That's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying that you're not in fellowship. That's not what love means. He's insisting on the fact that the true biblical reality of love has to be a part of this, or faith means nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and have knowledge and I don't have, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. In other words, if I'm not willing to, what is love? Best, easiest, definition of love is self-sacrifice. And that's it. And you can substitute the word self-sacrifice in here for love and you've done no damage to the context. Now, you cannot substitute filling of the Holy Spirit. You can substitute self-sacrifice here because that is the essence of love, is it not? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's giving. It's self-sacrificial giving. That's what love is. And so figuring out how to do that. If I can do all these other things, but I'm not willing to sacrifice myself for anybody, what do all these things mean to me? Well, ultimately, they translate into nothing. Let's say you were the greatest person that ever lived and had all faith and knew all mysteries and had it all together, but you don't actually care about people. You're like Sheldon. And people are just a tedium, you know. He's how did he call himself the other day? I saw one. Homo Novus, the new man. I won't say that I'm just an entirely evolved creature yet. That'll leave that for the anthropologist. True humility. No. Homo Novus. I'm a new man. He has no time or place for anybody but himself in his own existence. Well, that is the opposite of love. That is sort of the... he's funny, don't get me wrong. I enjoy watching his comical hijinks. But the fact is, he's like Cartman. He has no concern about anybody else. You know? And again, problem, Ron was born in Mayberry and woke up in South Park. See, you know, Andy cared about people. Poor dumb Barney, for all of his flaws. Barney actually cared about people. He was trying to do right. But, you know, just don't give him a bullet. And you'll be fine. Well, in this context here, the whole deal is love. And then he defines love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And again, you can't just substitute filling of the Holy Spirit here. But you can substitute this concept of giving self-sacrifice, of willingness to sacrifice. And this is why is love patient? Because love knows that ultimately in the end, the true believer's got this figured out, that ultimately in the end, it's going to be as God's will has it. And everybody is going to do their little thing in life. They're going to fulfill their little niche. God always, you know, I mean, he already knew what you're going to do tomorrow before today even started. God knows exactly what you be and what you'll become. And the point is, the love can afford to be patient because people are going to need time. That's pretty evident throughout the Scripture. Kind and not jealous, does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. Why? Because it's busy seeking the value of the other person. It's busy focused on the other person. Whether it's God, and that's love for God, or fellow believers in the local church, that's where the most of the self-sacrifice would have to come, logically speaking. And then those on the outside, to whatever level or reason we have to interact with them. Is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. So, you know, when you're out there and you're driving and you're provoked, and I know what it means to be provoked when you're driving. The fact is, you know, and I find myself saying this to myself a lot, and Linda can vouch for this because I sometimes say it out loud. And I'll say, wait a minute, made in the image of God, right? When I'm thinking, you, whatever I might be thinking there, fill in the blank, I'll let you use your imagination. Well, then you have to realize, okay, I'm not supposed to be provoked. I'm clearly not walking in love here, you know. And calling this guy a bunch of filthy names and wishing eternal hell on him is probably the wrong thing to do. I don't want to go out on a limb, but it's probably wrong. Yeah, it's wrong. Well, I'm clearly not putting him first or not his concerns first, that's for sure. All I'm worried about is me and the fact that you are an idiot. Now, granted, I know that certain people just cannot drive. I get it. They don't know what an acceleration lane is. Just think about the two terms, acceleration lane. It doesn't mean come to a stop and sit there and wait. It means accelerate. And try to get in with the flow of traffic. But, you know, that's too much for some people. I get it. But most of the time, really, why am I concerned? Because they're holding me up. I got places to go and people to kill. So, you know, don't get in my way. I'm kidding. I don't kill anybody. But I got places to go. I'm not here on vacation. I'm not retired. I'm trying to get to work. But again, if I'm focused on the other person, okay, well, what's wrong with this person? Okay, they're clearly, you know, just mentally defective. So I should not be upset about that. I should just say, well, thank God that's not me. There, for the grace of God goes me, the mental defect. And be glad that, you know, I learned how to drive. They had driver's ed when I was in school. And so you had to learn how to drive before you actually got a car. Well, three, faith and love are consistently linked together throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:15. Bunches of passages here. I'm not going to read all of them, but all of them stress essentially the fact that faith and love must walk hand in hand. For this reason, too, I, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. And the faith is their, in the Lord Jesus Christ is their doctrine, not their, quote, active faith that produced phase one salvation. It's faith in Christ. It's their doctrine in Christ. And he said, your doctrine and your love walk hand in hand, essentially. And they do. How are you going to demonstrate your love without doctrine, and how are you going to demonstrate your doctrine without love? And the fact is, you shouldn't be able to. Colossians 3:17 also. So that Christ may dwell ultimately through in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love. This concept of self-sacrificial lifestyle. But again, this goes with the whole concept of your faith. Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Again, these things Paul heard, he recognizes that in these local churches, faith and love must be consistent factors that work together. Oh, I've got a lot of faith, I just can't stand anybody. Well, maybe we need to work on that attitude just a little bit. Or I've got a lot of love, I just love everybody, but no doctrine to temper it with. Well, that's just modeling sentimentalism then. That's the opposite end of extreme. You've got to have both, and they have to interact with one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. He said, during all of these things, during these troublesome times, he said, this brings me comfort. This comforts me that to see my people making it, to see them making good decisions, walking as they're supposed to walk. And Timothy brought back a glowing report on the Thessalonians. And you can also see 1 Timothy 1:14, 2:15, 2 Timothy 1:13, and Philemon 1:5, where these concepts are connected. For faith and love are qualities that the communicator seeks to maximize in the lives of those he teaches. 1 Timothy 1:5, a verse we allude to often, because it provides for the pastor direction. In what direction should the pastor be leading the congregation? Ultimately, what we have is we have a situation in which the invisible God is the one I have to follow. And then you've got the visible me, and ultimately you have to follow me. And so we have a chain of command in which ultimately God is the goal. And what do we shoot for? Well, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. And love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere or a non-hypocritical faith. And so you see, again, obviously this love manifests and deals with issues like the conscience. The pure heart deals with being in fellowship, not contaminated with STA considerations. And ultimately then, faith. A non-hypocritical faith, a faith that actually is what it says it is. And so we believe the doctrine, we make no secrets about it, we draw the lines in the sand and let the chips fall where they may. And that's all you can do. Well, faith and love, point five, are part of the believer's defensive protection in the angelic conflict. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Well, what's the breastplate designed to do? It's designed to protect the heart and the internal organs from injury in warfare. We recognize we're in a warfare. Now, Paul develops this more extensively in Ephesians, say, than he does here in Thessalonians, but it's the very same concepts. Then the breastplate is there to help us. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, here he doesn't mention the shield of faith, by which you're able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And the flaming missiles must be interpreted, I think, in terms of him seeking to get into your viewpoint through the thought processes. The things he attacks you with that would mentally break you down and spiritually break you down. But no, we have the shield of faith that we for which we can block all these things. And again, the helmet, the hope of salvation. What protects your thinking? My thinking is protected by knowing that, hey, this is going to end. This keeps me going. Okay, Father, this is of limited duration. However I feel right now, however down I am, however badly I may be doing, and you're going to have your good days and you're going to have your bad days and good weeks and bad weeks and good months and bad months. Hopefully you don't have too many bad years. But if you have bad years, no matter how many I have, I can always say, you know, this is going to end. There is an end to this. And not only is there an end, it is a glorious end for the adjusted believer. The salvation, the adoption of sons at the Bema seat, that ceremony is going to be glorious. Jump up and down happy for some people and cry me a river for others. And they slink off in shame at his coming. So you're going to have wild extremes at the Bema seat. Exceedingly great happiness. Rejoicing, as he says, with great exaltation. And then you're going to have those slinking away in shame. Now that's two completely different feelings about the Bema seat. And I want to be in the former, the jumping up and down happy group. I want to be able to sing joy, joy, happy, happy. And not be there going, oh boy, it's going to go bad for me, isn't it? I don't want to be that guy. Now, you say, well, you sure fall short of it in time. Well, that may be. I may. But you know what? I also know who I want to be. I also know I've got a goal in mind. I'm not just saying, oh, well, you know, you're crappy old Ron, and that's all you're ever going to be. You know, no, I can grow. I can change. God's worked in my life. I've seen it. He can continue to work. I may, and again, my reach may outstrip my grasp, but that's fine. I don't have any problem with that, with the person that's trying to be better than they are. It's the person that gets comfortable with themselves that's dangerous. And say, oh, well, I'm just all I'll ever be. Well, then that's probably true. Probably is all you'll ever be. Well, six, the law of love is to take precedence over personal faith in matters that are non-essential in the Christian way of life. Romans 14, this gets into this issue of the non-essentials, things that are not strictly a part of doctrine, that don't have moral ramifications and repercussions. You want to go to a movie? Okay, fine. To me, that has no more... I mean, unless it's porno, okay. You're not going to a porno movie. That has moral ramifications. We understand that. But if you just want to go to a movie, well, what if it's R-rated and got a lot of foul language? I don't care. First, I don't get my doctrine from the movies. If I go to a movie, it's to be entertained, which I never do, because I don't need that much entertainment, apparently. I barely even watch them at home. But the point is, if I do all that, that's my choice in the Christian life. Many things are my choice. If you want to go to Disney, if you want to go to Disney during Gay Pride Week, I don't care. I don't know why you'd want to be there then, but, you know, we were on Long Island there, and it was Gay Pride Week. We got to go through the parade. It was cool. No. Wasn't cool. It was just like a bunch of fags on the loose. Well, and I figured that's why Tom scheduled his anniversary then to coincide. No, he didn't, probably. But, you know, so if people want to do this weird, you know, stuff... Whether it's weird or not to me is really irrelevant. It's non-essential to the Christian life. Does it hurt you by going to movies? No, I have to skip Bible class to go to a movie. Well, that's different. Does it hurt you drinking wine? No, but if you drink wine and end up skipping Bible class, that's different. Does it hurt you doing any number of things? No, you can do all kinds of things out here. But if it hurts you morally, then that's a different ballgame. If it's a violation of doctrine, say separation or authority or face-to-face or any number of doctrines, well then, yeah, that's a moral issue. That's not a non-essential at that point. But I remember talking to a believer one time, and I said, well, you know, this really boils down to the law of love and non-essentials. And they just looked at me and said, well, what do you think are the non-essentials? And I knew I was in for a fight over non-essentials. The one thing we're not supposed to be fighting over. How ironic. And I just said, well, most things are non-essential, frankly. I mean, whatever you want to do out there, you know, whether you want to drive a car or a truck or a motorcycle, that's your business. I don't think there's any moral issues involved there. So, again, in matters of personal choice, we let believers decide for themselves. Even if they make bad decisions, we still have to let them decide for themselves. And again, where it comes to moral matters, yeah, we can have an opinion on those. I can't have an opinion about you like Harry Potter. I think it's dumb, but if you like Harry Potter, you like Harry Potter. I would prefer, you know, Christian fiction myself, but given, you know, all things being equal. I remember one time a believer came to that, you know, hey, which movie do you think I ought to go see? The Christian fiction movie, Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter? Did you really need to ask me that? Are you that stupid? I mean, I didn't say this. I was just thinking it while I was trying to compose my answer in my head, and I thought, oh, you've got to be kidding me. This is a no-brainer. So, why would you even ask that question? Well, except the one who is weak in faith. And again, the legalist is seen as being weak in faith. They don't understand certain principles. They don't understand their true freedom in Christ. And in some cases, even if they do understand it, they're fearful of it. Look, I know believers are going to make bad decisions, and they're going to do horrible, stupid things. But do you really want to remove their right to act? Because if you remove that, then you've got to forfeit your right to act as well. You cannot reserve for yourself that which you will not allow for others. And certainly in terms of volition. God gives you the freedom to act and you make dumb decisions. Well, then you're going to have to recognize that people are weak sometimes. They're going to make bad decisions. They're going to tend towards legalism. Why? Because they're fearful, in some cases, of freedom. I need to, and they're like the Pharisees. They want to build a little hedge around stuff to protect you from yourself. It's like we're the government and we're here to help. Ah! Run, opposite direction. They're not here to help. The legalist thinks he's there to help. He's not there to help. That's not what he's doing. So, but not for the purpose of passing judgment. Also, verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Well, that's a no-brainer. If I'm not putting the other believer first, I'm failing. But I'm failing by doing it my own way and by espousing and parading and promoting my non-essentials over their weak conscience. And ultimately, bottom line, what do you get judged by? The conscience of another. Paul makes this plain in here and in Corinthians. So just because I have a clear conscience and I think, okay, I can eat meat. Well, if you know that there's a believer that thinks it's really, that's you eating meat from a temple's idol, an idol's temple is sinful, then you shouldn't do it. And also verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy, blessed, makarios is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Well, Roman numeral 6, faith rest. A faith rest is another term that is used to describe the principle of exhale faith. It deals with faith that is exercised at the point of testing. B, the terminology expresses that faith rest is the active form of non-meritorious thinking, by which the believer simply receives what God has promised in his word. And C, further, it involves cessation from labor as seen in the term, what? Rest. See, when I faith rested, I essentially say, okay, God, I'm putting this in your hands. I'm doing the hands-off deal. I'm not going to involve myself in trying to, whatever the situation is, rectify it, reconcile it, whatever it is. I'm going to leave it in your hands. What is your will in this matter? I'm going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, and I'm going to give it to you. And at that point, I can relax. Now God's in charge. I mean, he always was, but now at least I'm oriented to the fact that he's in charge. And so I rest. Well, D, the believer is said to faith rest a situation when he refuses to rely on his own wisdom, resources, power, energy of the flesh, etc., and chooses to rely on the promises and power of God. E, faith rest is not unique to the church age. It was also the basic system of spirituality in the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4. Again, people have all these weird ideas about how God did things, and they really, in many cases, a lot of people almost seek to incorporate a certain amount of works into the Old Testament. Uh, But it was the same thing. They had to be saved by faith and they had to walk by faith. I mean, they had more visible manifestations, say, of God through theophanies and different things. But even those tapered off to non-existence. And it's like in that parable, we're going to have a parable coming up in John or in Mark 12, where this landowner goes off on a long journey to a foreign land. And so the tenants, there in the parable, they don't hear from the landowner for quite a while. Well, this is analogous to the fact that prophecy and vision and all of that had tapered off in Israel. The last prophet had been Malachi, circa 450 B.C. or so. And John the Baptist is the first revelatory voice in the land in 450, almost 500 years. And so the reality is that these things, even these manifestations they had, these theophanies and things, these revelations, they had all largely ceased. And there weren't miracles being done in Israel on a regular basis, if at all, during the intertestamental period. And so, but again, you have to walk by faith. Well, they did too. And this is nothing new. Many, many living in the age of Israel, you go through that entire deal. I think if we could go and find out, which we can't, but God knows, how many Israelites ever actually saw a miracle in their lifetime? I'll bet the numbers are astonishingly small. And how many of them performed a miracle in their lifetime? Smaller yet. So they all largely, guess what, had to walk by faith, just like you and I do. Habakkuk 2:4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And this was understood in the prophets. These people were not confused on this. They didn't think they were walking by sight. As a matter of fact, in many cases, they knew they wouldn't. Faith rest. A failure to faith rest, the tests of life may result in self-induced misery and may lead to other sins such as fear, worry, revenge tactics, etc. Exodus 26:7. So Isaac lived near in Gerar, there in verse 6. And when the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. And it came about that when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, son, a king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Oh, you're like Appalachian, brother and sister. Get the little banjo out. And Isaac called, Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she certainly is your wife. At least I hope so. You're a little too close for brother and sister for my taste. You know, he's tongue kissing her. Among other things, probably. And why did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I said I might die on account of her. And he said, what is this you have done to us? One of our people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. And so he charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife will surely be put to death. Well, he created problems here for himself because of his failure to faith rest. Abraham did the same thing twice. And in both cases, Sarah ended up in a harem. And so you see these guys, Exodus here now 15, in the Exodus generation. And they are perfect examples of all of this, of course, because they are the worst examples. They are the most notable examples of failure set forth in the Scripture and cited in so many places as to make the believer think, well, God must be really trying to get something across through these people, I guess. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses and said, what shall we drink? See, no faith rest. So what do? They immediately take it out on their leader. Because it must be his fault. You have led us here, and so therefore this is all your fault. We don't trust God, and we don't trust you. Well, look, if you don't trust your spiritual leader, you've got a big problem that you're never going to overcome. Because ultimately, God is the one who provides these men. So this idea of, well, I'm positive, and I'm going to get the truth, and I'm going to orient, all these things, but I hate the pastor, well, that is just never going to fly. That will never be successful. That is a real delusion if people live under that thinking. Because it can't happen. Exodus 16, 1 through 3, they sent out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after their departure from the land of Egypt, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Look, we had meat, we were full, slavery was great, let's go back to Egypt. Well, you people are idiots. Whatever your problem with Moses is, it pales in comparison to the taskmaster you had in Egypt. But do they get that? No. 17, 1 through 3, next chapter. All the congregation of Israel journeyed. There was no water to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" See, the problem is they're not testing me, the communicator, or Moses. They're testing God with this stuff. The believer that maladjusts to these principles, he's putting God to the test. And ultimately, the people are going to find out that God means business. And the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses. "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And if I was Moses, probably I would have said right then, "You got me. I wish you people can't die fast enough, in fact. God's going to take 40 years. I'll just wish you dead now." But, you know, hopefully as a communicator, you don't do that, even though you're tempted to sometimes. Numbers 14, 1 through 4. And again, all this happens. Now, this is where they're about to enter into the land, and they've blown it. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all that night. What are they crying about? They're right on the doorstep of Canaan, ready to enter it, and they're crying because of fear that God's not going to give it to them. Now, he's brought them all the way right up to the doorstep and says, "Here we are. You're going to go right into Canaan and take all this." And then they sent out spies to check it out. "Oh, we're like grasshoppers in our sight. We're nothing compared to these people. There's no way. Their cities are fortified. God can't do this." Oh, bummer. And then they sold that bill of goods to the congregation. And that's all you got to get. It's one loud-mouthed idiot. One maladjusted moron to sell it to the congregation. And people will sweep right into it, unfortunately. Sadly, I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen numbers of times. You get one disaffected person, and they can wreck the whole deal. And they did it here. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Aaron and Moses. And the whole congregation said, "We wish we were dead. We wish we died in Egypt." And again, I would have probably said, "Ditto." See, I'm not as good a leader as Moses was. He was more oriented. "So why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder." Yeah, that's the Lord. He's brought you out here slowly but surely to let them kill you. And you'll get to watch as your children are slaughtered with the sword and all that. No, that's not at all what he's got planned. They're going to win these battles and take this country largely with little sacrifice and almost no casualties when they're oriented. There's no indication, I don't think, that there were any casualties at Jericho. And that was the most fortified city in Canaan at that time. So you can see these other ones, Luke 22 there, and 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. G, failure. A further failure to exercise faith in God and His Word brings a certain amount of deserved suffering, which includes divine displeasure and divine discipline. And we've gone over, so we'll stop there. Let's go ahead. We'll pick up at about 10 after because it's almost, I've got about 10:48 here.